Take your Bibles, please, and let's turn again to the book of Acts, chapter 10. In Isaiah chapter 60, the word says in verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, a thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." In the book of Acts, we see the nations coming to the light of Christ, and kings to the brightness of his rising. And it happens through regular, ordinary people like you and me. And that's what we see happening, beginning all the way in Acts chapter 1, all the way through to Paul taking the gospel to the ends of the known world at the time. But there was a big barrier to cross before that gospel could go to the ends of the earth. And we see that barrier being broken down in Acts chapter 10. So turn there and follow along with me as I read this. A lot of Acts, well, Acts is a narrative. There are passages that are long accounts of a story, and that's what we have here in Acts chapter 10. In fact, Acts chapter 10 and most of Acts chapter 11 are recounting the same thing. God, listen, church, God wants us to get this. God wants us to get this. And that's why there's so much in the book of Acts surrounding this particular event. In Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, "At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, 'Cornelius.' And he stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and he wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.' And Peter went down to the men and said, 'I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house, and to hear what you have to say.' So he invited the men to be his guest. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why have you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in a house, in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and he said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. We pray that we get it. Thank you that Peter finally did. Thank you, Lord, that you are showing us in this your heart. You're showing us your gospel. You're showing us the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, you're showing us your vision for people from every tribe and tongue and nation coming to worship before your throne, being washed in the blood of Christ and made righteous through his faithfulness to you. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word, Holy Spirit. Just help us see how it applies to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Mahatma Gandhi was writing his autobiography, he shares an account in there of his days as a student. He was a student in England, and he was really touched by reading through the Gospels, even considered very seriously becoming a Christian, but he had questions. He had questions about Jesus. He had questions about Christianity. And he, what he was specifically looking for was a solution to the caste system in India. He was deeply troubled by the division between different economic classes of people in his country. So one Sunday he decided to attend a Christian church. And he was going to go to the minister, he writes, and ask him for enlightenment about salvation, about the doctrines of the Bible. When Gandhi entered into that sanctuary that Lord's Day, the ushers refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go worship with his own kind of people. So Gandhi left and never came back. And here's what he writes. If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. A few weeks ago, we introduced Who's Your One. There's a little table out there. It's not there for decoration. It's got gospel resources on it. It's a reminder that God has called you and me to be the means by which the light of the gospel goes out into this community, and indeed to our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and to our world. And he wants us to understand that if we're going to have the concern for our one, if we're going to have the attitude toward that individual, or in fact toward all people, He wants us to understand that we need his heart. I didn't mention it last week, but we find Peter in this little town called Joppa there on the edge of the sea. If you do a word search there, you'll find that Joppa was a place for another man who was really having a struggle with his heart in regard to other races. His name was Jonah. Jonah ended up in Joppa. It took the belly of a whale to show Jonah how seriously God took his prejudice and his bias. And God wanted Jonah to get it. He wanted Peter to get it. And I know they both did. And he wants us to get it. We saw last week that in Christ there is no basis for any discrimination of any kind from God's people. Our need as human beings is universal. And God's answer to that need is the gospel. Amen? We've sung about it all morning. And God's means to get that gospel message out is for us to deliver it. And so, by my count, there's 67 verses in Acts 10 and 11 that are telling the same thing. They're telling the story of how this news is good news for everyone. And it's so cool to see God sovereignly working in the heart of the one who needs to hear it and in the heart of the one who is called to share it. It's just so neat to see God doing that and bringing it together. So God wants us to have his attitude. He wants us to be involved in his mission. And I think these sections of Acts show us how to do that. So I don't normally use the PowerPoint, but I wanted to use it this week because there's some subpoints that I would really want you to pay attention to. Maybe make notes in your sermon notes, and let's just kind of touch the high parts of these passages as we will work through Acts chapter 10. First thing we want us to see is how God is preparing hearts. Hearts prepared to receive the gospel and to share the gospel. And the first one is God at work preparing the lost to hear. Okay? And that's what we see here in this section dealing with Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. I've read about it this week, and over the weeks I've been trying to think of just how that might move over into our military system, and it's difficult to get it, I think, into exactly where the rank would be, or just to recognize, understand the standing that he had. The Roman legion was comprised of about 6,000 men. And that legion of 6,000 men was then subdivided into what they call cohorts of 10, around 600 men in each of these cohorts. And those were divided up into centuria, six of those. So a centurion basically was an officer over 100 of these men out of this Roman army. These were the backbone of the Roman army. They were professional soldiers. They were well paid. They were very well respected, at least by other Romans, not so much in the Jewish community. Although it's interesting, the New Testament has some pretty good things to say about centurions. Matthew chapter 8, and then in Luke, I think it's Luke 7, there's the account of this centurion who had a sick child, and he was well respected by the Jewish people. In fact, Jesus said that he had not found faith among any of the Jews like he saw in that particular centurion, who said, "I'm a man with men under me. They understand what it is to obey my commands, and I know that if you just give the command, it'll be done." Jesus was shocked at this man's faith. He was a centurion. There was a centurion at the foot of the cross who looked up and saw Jesus and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So here's the third time we find a centurion. And this man is well respected. He's well thought of. And so as we see this unfolding there, think a little bit about this guy. And we don't know a whole lot about him other than what's given here. But I've done some reading this week, and it's interesting. The Romans obviously were the dominant nation on the face of the earth at the time. And every time the Roman army would go in and conquer a country, unlike others, they did not do away with the religions of that country. They just kind of incorporated them in. So they just had this basket of religions and gods that came from all of the known Mediterranean world. That was especially the case with the Roman soldier. And the primary gods or goddesses that they worshiped began first with Jupiter. And they considered Jupiter the god who was the protector of the Roman people. He was the mythological father of the Roman nation, according to Roman mythology. and the soldiers loved him. Second god was Mars. He was the god of war. And he was the soldiers' god. A third god that the Romans worshipped, especially within the, in the military, was Hercules. I mean, we've seen him, right? Man of strength, man of courage, man of protection. And then there were secret cults, secret religions within in that society and in that culture. And the primary one among the Roman soldier was Mithras, or Mithraism. I don't know if you remember the scene out of the Gladiator movie with Russell Crowe, but there's a scene of those Roman, of those gladiator slaves being led into the arena, and they walk under this platform of some kind with leather, it seems, that's draping down, and as they walk through this thing, they're literally being showered with the blood of a bull. And that was a part of this cult of Mithraism. And the Mithra was depicted as a soldier. He was invincible. He was implacable in battle. He slayed demons. He had strength and success in this world and promised strength and success in the next. And soldiers loved it. But evidently something was going on in Cornelius's life. All these gods and goddesses, all these family gods and these neighborhood gods and these cultural gods, Cornelius had seen something in the Jewish people around him and had noticed, or at least heard, it seems, of this one God. And we don't know how, but clearly Cornelius had left behind all of those gods, all of that conglomerate of divinity, and had begun to worship the one true God. So what's up there? What's going on in Cornelius's life? Jesus gives us the answer in John 6:44. No one comes to me except that the Father draws him. Right? Burn that in your brain, church. He calls us to go. He calls us to tell. He calls us to invite. But no one comes unless God is at work in their heart drawing them. And God is at work in Cornelius' heart. And Luke does not want us to miss what's going on, not only in Cornelius' heart, but in his religious devotion. He feared God. Literally, he was a God-fearer. And what that means is that he was, at least as far as the Jewish faith went, he was obeying the Ten Commandments. He was trying to walk by the law, with the exception of circumcision and of the dietary laws. But God-fearers were just that. They were Gentiles who were, at least in some way, adhering to Jewish law, reading the Old Testament scriptures and applying that in their lives, with the exception of circumcision and the dietary laws. So he feared God. Cornelius was generous. Notice that it says there, he gave alms generously to the people. He prayed. He prayed continually, the text tells us. So no wonder his neighbors liked him, okay? No wonder he was well thought of. He was generous, he was prayerful, he was courteous, it seems. He was respectful to the Jewish people. And they esteemed him. They honored him because he supported them and seemed to, you know, he was an occupying soldier. But sensitive to, careful to follow, it seems. God was at work in his heart. Here's the deal with Cornelius. Listen very carefully. He was very religious. He was a religious man. He was not out there acting crazy, doing crazy things. He was respected by the people. You would love to have Cornelius as your neighbor. But he was lost. He prayed. He gave. He seemed to attend worship with the Jewish people in some way. But he was lost. He was just like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus. And Jesus said, you must be what? Born again. Religion won't cut it, Nicodemus. Religion won't cut it, Cornelius. Religion won't cut it, church. You must be born again. And so what we see here is, it's just this amazing way that God is at work in this man, that this good man needed to be converted. And God was speaking to him through angels. God was speaking to him through the culture of the people around him, We see God doing extraordinary things in the book of Acts. It still happens in places and in ways. I read this week about a college worker on an American college campus whose ministry is to Muslim students. And this Muslim student came to this college minister and he said, "Who is I am?" College minister kind of looked at him and he says, "I keep seeing or hearing from this I am in my dreams." So, what would you do with that softball? He gave him a copy of the Gospel of John. Sent him home with that copy of the Gospel of John. And it wasn't long before that man was converted to Christ and came back. And he said, "All of those things that I heard in my dream, I read him saying here." So, it's extraordinary to see how God works. And you know what? Does God speak in ways like that to people? Yes, he does. Does it have to be affirmed by the Word of God? Absolutely it does. And God nudges people and works in people's hearts in different ways. He will not be boxed up. But we recognize that he always works through his Word to reveal and glorify Christ. Why are you here today? If you're a believer, if you've trusted in Christ, you're here to worship him, glorify him, be together with his people, encourage and serve and edify one another, and be edified and built up through the Word and kind of refueled, if you will, to go out and serve him. If you're not in Christ today, it is no accident that you are here. It is not your mom and dad who drug you here, although that may have been how you got here. It is not your husband or your wife or a friend who invited you. If you're hungering to know more about Jesus, or you find yourself drawn into these spiritual conversations, it's the God who made you at work in you to draw you to him. It's just not in us to do that. C.S. Lewis said, "Amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. They might as well have talked about a mouse's search for a cat." All of us have gone astray. Every one of us are seeking our own way. There's no one who searches after God. No one. But God draws us. So just kind of by way of application, as we're praying for our one, as we're praying for God to move us and just use us to reach, I can't think of a better model to pray than for us to pray for God to do in those that we know, or especially those we don't know, to expand our boundaries and pray for them to have a spiritual hunger. Pray for them to have a spiritual emptiness. Pray for them to see that everything they're pursuing and doing is not the answer to that deepest need of their heart. Pray for those conversations, those opportunities. Open our home and be hospitable. Not to folks in our circle, but to others. I've called this preparatory grace. Pray for God's grace to prepare hearts. But there's also then a purging grace that's needed. And let's look at God's work in preparing his people to share the gospel. And this purging grace that I talk about is grace that purges us from anything and everything that would stand in the way of us being used by God to reach someone, to reach everyone. And we saw this last week, and I'm not going to take the time to go back through it, but we saw in Peter these prejudices and these biases. And for those of us who were raised in the South who would say, "This is just the way I was raised," so it was for Peter. And it was sin. It was sin. And God showed him that. God began to confront his prejudices through the culture around him. Just the mixed races and all of the people he was around. He was in these commercial centers on the coast of the Mediterranean there. And yeah, there were Jewish communities there, but we find Peter staying with someone who's a tanner, someone who's killing animals and tanning out their leather. And it was unclean. It was unacceptable by Jewish law. But this is where Peter finds himself. And praise God, he's in a relationship with this man. He's befriended him. And Simon the tanner has befriended Simon Peter. And there's hospitality being extended. And so, wow, you know what? These dead animals might smell, but, you know, he doesn't. And I can stay here and lightning not fall down from heaven and strike me and whatever else may have been going on. He's confronting Peter's prejudices and challenging them then through the culture around him. But then he also does it by revelation. God just reveals himself and his heart to Peter in that blanket. We saw this last week. This sheet coming down out of heaven filled with everything. And three times Peter says, "No, Lord." And God just says, "No, Peter, don't call unclean what I've received. Don't call unclean that which I present to you." And so we see his prejudice being confronted. And finally, we just see him being crushed. And I want you to see that in the text today, because notice what it says in the text around in verse 25. Peter has this vision. Cornelius has this angel come to him and tell him to go find this man. At the same time, Peter has this vision of these creatures coming down out of heaven. Don't call them unclean. I've made them clean, God says. And so these men show up. Wow, what a coincidence. They just show up right there at the gate of the house about this time. And this connection is made. God's working over here. God's working over there. And now all of a sudden it comes together. And it says in verse 25 that Peter is brought to Cornelius, these men. We know later on in Acts chapter 11 where he retells the story that it's Peter and six others. That's significant because by Jewish law and by tradition of that day, it took seven witnesses. So there's going to be seven witnesses, one of them an apostle, who is going to see God do something that he's never done before. So they go to Caesarea. Knock on the door. I don't know how it all went down there, but notice what it says. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered there. You know, Cornelius has invited mom, dad, aunt and uncle, all the soldiers. The place must have been packed with people. And Peter said, "You know I'm breaking the law, right?" And yes, they did. They knew that. They knew that Peter should not be in there because of the ceremonial laws, because of the Jewish law that forbid him to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. Do you see that? That racial barrier was not crossed apart from God's grace. And God's purging grace in Peter's life did this work. God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent, I came without objection. So why did you send me? So God is at work changing perspectives. Here's a Roman centurion who bows to no one, falling at the feet of a Jewish fisherman. And here's that Jewish fisherman. Here's that apostle. He could have said, "Yes, I'm an apostle. Yeah, here's my ring. You can kiss it if you want to." He could have done that, I guess. But Peter says, "Stand up. Stand up." Susan and I have had the opportunity to go to Italy, and in the Vatican, in St. Peter's Basilica, kind of off to the side, there's a statue of Peter. He's sitting there kind of holding the keys, you know, to the kingdom. And what you can't see in this slide, you can see the girl, the lady standing there beside Peter's foot. What you can't see in this slide is that foot, they're not real sure who did the statue of bronze. It's dated somewhere around the 12th or 13th century, probably. But over the centuries, as pilgrims have come to St. Peter's Basilica, They have rubbed and kissed the foot of Peter until it's slick, and you cannot even discern the toes anymore. Peter would throw up if he thought he was being worshipped that way. It would repulse Peter that pilgrims are kissing his feet, because God had purged from him any sense of superiority, any sense of racial supremacy, any bias and prejudice to the commoners. God did a work in his heart. Praise God that he did. So this purging grace that we're talking about here, let me just give you a couple of points of application for this. As you are praying for your one or praying for God to use you, I've already mentioned, just pray for God's preparatory grace. That's easy to say, right? For God to prepare that person's heart. Pray for God to give us a heart of hospitality. The laboratory where all this amazing work is going on is the home. The home of the lost and the home of Simon the Tanner. And this isn't inner circle friendships being drawn together. Those are well and good and needed. But these are barriers being broken down around somebody's dinner table. The home is where God does this work of grace. Church, I hope you don't need me to say it, but we are not above anyone. What ultimately brought these men together in common humility was Jesus, the cross, and the gospel. Do you understand that? We are not above anybody. And therefore, we are not above anyone to whom God might call us to share the gospel, whom God might lead us to be his means to share the gospel there. And that's scary, that's frightening, that's intimidating at times, but just remember that while God is working in your heart to get you ready to say it, God is working in that person's heart to get them ready to hear it. His grace is preparing, as well as his grace is purging. So what is it that he's preparing us to say? What is it that he's getting ready for us to share? And that's the next thing in this. It's the gospel delivered. And I put it all up here at one time, and I'm not going to really take a long time. We have sung about this morning. We will continue to sing about it. We do every Sunday in one way or another. But this is Peter's sermon, okay? He went in and he found many persons gathered. He said, you know, I shouldn't be here, but I'm here because you asked me to come. So Cornelius relates to him what he said. I sent for you at once, he says in verse 33, and you've been kind enough to come. What a sweet, humble heart Cornelius seems to have. And then Cornelius says in verse 33, now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Oh, my word. Peter steps into the batter's box. And Cornelius gets the signal. And here's the wind up and here's the pitch. It is right down the middle. Cornelius is teeing it up for him. Oh my word, how could he miss this softball that's coming his way? And he doesn't. He nails it, knocks it out of the park. But God, it is a softball. I mean, if someone you're praying for comes up to you and says, tell me what you heard yesterday at church. Please don't talk about Trump or the weather or sports or the Final Four or anything. That's a softball, okay? In fact, any conversation that gets close to a spiritual matter is God at work. It's God at work. So let's walk through that door. So, I mean, you know, you don't have to be the sharpest knife in the drawer. And Peter was anointed by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. He got it. He was prepared to share. They were prepared to hear. And there's a pattern that we see throughout the book of Acts, really throughout the New Testament, as to what this gospel presentation looks like. And I encourage you, please, go out there on that Hoosier One table, get a copy of the story or a copy of the Three Circles, and you're going to find in that a summary of what we find here in the book of Acts. First, there's always this history, this picture, there's this connection to the Old Testament of God making promises in the Old Testament that have been continually being made through the prophets, through the Psalms, through the writings of the Old Testament. And God is faithful to answer those promises. There's a platform being built, a foundation in God's Word, all the way from the book of Genesis. The gospel presentations in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament always tie it back to God's promise. This is one book. This is one story. And it's a story about God's redemptive purposes in Christ for His people. So it ties it back there first. Secondly, there's always then this, in some way, some description or explanation or exposition of the life of Jesus. How He is the fulfillment of David's promise. How He is the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah. How His life pictures the fullness of the kingdom of God and the power of God's kingdom. There's always some reference there. And third, then, there is forgiveness offered through this one. The reason God sent Him and the reason that He died and the reason that He was raised again is so you could know God and have forgiveness for your sins and have the full resurrection life that Jesus offered. There's always those elements, and that's what we see in this. Peter's presentation is very similar. But he nuances it according to his audience. Peter didn't need to stand up before the Jewish people at Pentecost there in the center of Jerusalem and say, "Our God is impartial." The Gentiles needed to hear that. And so Peter begins, "I understand that God shows no partiality. That he listens to and responds to anyone who fears Him and does what is acceptable." This is not Peter saying you need to work for your salvation. A deeper study of the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, will show you that what God finds acceptable is believing the gospel. Trusting in Christ. That was what Peter was looking for. That's what's right and acceptable. God is impartial. Second, Jesus is Lord. I mean, he said that. It's almost an afterthought to him. The word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Peter is saying he is the Messiah. He's the promised one. He is the one that all of these Jewish people, Cornelius, that you see worshiping and praying, he is the one that they're looking for. And he is Lord of all. Thirdly, and this is another, I think, nuance for Peter's message to Cornelius. And you yourselves know, evidently Peter's taking for granted and just assuming that they have heard, even as far as Caesarea, about Jesus and the life that he lived and what happened in his life. And he gives a summary here to the Gentiles that he has not given prior. Not to the Samaritans, not there at Pentecost, not to the Sanhedrin when he was preaching to them and speaking to them there in Acts 3 and 4. But here he lays out more about the life of Jesus. And it's the word of Jesus that kind of has come to them for the sake of his Gentile audience. He gives this detail, his earthly ministry. He went about doing good. The word there literally means bestowing benefits. It's the only place you find it in the New Testament. Every place Jesus went, Peter said, he did good and lives were changed. He's relating that to Cornelius. He healed the sick. He came to defeat Satan and destroy his kingdom. And Peter says that's what he did. He freed those who were oppressed and possessed. The summary of that is that Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of all that God had said his kingdom would be. Now, in our context today, we're not so much in America thinking about a kingdom with a king. But church, we are kingdom people. And we need to pray for God to give us wisdom to communicate that idea that we are citizens of the United States because that is where God has chosen to have us born. But we've been born again to an eternal relationship in Christ. And our obedience and our allegiance is to Him. And so he lays that out for him. Fourthly, this Jesus died a substitutionary death. You say, "Gerald, I don't see substitution there any place." Well, yes, you do if you study that. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And Peter is relating to him what Cornelius may have heard through the Old Testament writings. Of cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. This Jesus was cursed. But remember, Cornelius, he was perfect. He fulfilled God's law perfectly. He demonstrated God's kingdom and God's power perfectly. But he died, Cornelius. He died a cursed death. But he didn't stay there to look next. God was raising him up. Jesus was raised by God. And he says, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. So we are eyewitnesses of this. God raised him up. And then in verse 42, Jesus says, here's where this hits the road for you, Cornelius. Jesus will return and be the ultimate judge of the living and the dead. Anyone who hears the gospel message is accountable to that gospel message, whether they recognize it or not, right? Every person who is here today and leaves today will one day draw that last breath here and open their eyes in eternity and give an account for what you've heard. Jesus is the judge. And all who believe in him, it says in verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him and receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the gospel. That's this beautiful message that Peter is just communicating. That's the opportunity God opened up. That's the softball pitched to him right down the middle of the plate, and he knocked it out of the park, and you can too. No, you may not be as familiar with the Old Testament, but the same Spirit that filled Peter fills you if you are in Christ. And you have more of the Word than Peter did. You have the revelation of God in the Old and the New Testament. And we have tools, and we have all this stuff that's available to us to make us more effective and better able to share that gospel with the world around us. It's an incredible day that we live in. Why aren't more people getting saved? Why aren't more people coming to faith? Peter's preaching. The last point here is this salvation is received. And it's incredible. There's no invitation. And Peter doesn't even get to the end. In Acts chapter 11, when he's recounting this, if you just want to flip over there and look at that, Peter tells the same story, goes through the same testimony of his vision, what was going on in Cornelius's life, all of this. Spirit told me to go to them, making no distinction, he says there in verse 12 of Acts chapter 11. He says, these six brothers accompanied me, so we have the seven witnesses. And he says, and he goes in there and he says in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. So I don't know how far into the message he got. But guys, when God's preparing the heart to receive, the perfection of our ability to share it, it's not hinging on that. Thank God. Amen. Thank God it doesn't hinge on our abilities. God's at work there. And this salvation is received. And it says there, while he's still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. And the believers among them, the believers among the circumcised, that's the Jewish people who were there with Peter, they were amazed that this was going on. And they were hearing him speaking in tongues and praising God. And there in verse 47, Peter says the same kind of thing. What we see happening here is, I hope you're getting a connection, that all those who believed are saved. And what we see happening here is, even as Peter begins to lay down these major points, these people are responding. And those who respond are filled with the Holy Spirit, it says. Peter makes that clear in Acts chapter 11. God gave these Romans, these Gentiles, the ability to glorify him in other languages. Sound familiar? The Holy Spirit wanted Peter, the early church, and us to see the familiarity, to see the familiar strains between what happened at Pentecost in Jerusalem for the Jews, what happened when the Holy Spirit fell on the Samaritans later on, and now what happens when the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. That you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, and it'll be the same gospel. It'll be the same Holy Spirit. It'll be the same faith. It'll be the same salvation. And so there's this, you know, it says that the Holy Spirit was coming down. It reminds me of how the Holy Spirit came down on the Samaritans there in Acts chapter 8. It was poured out. The Holy Spirit was poured out, it says. thinking about how the Holy Spirit was poured out there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. The Gentiles are speaking in tongues and the onlookers are amazed just like they were in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. This is God doing this amazing work. And some of the Jewish brothers, if you read on in Acts chapter 11, they were kind of struggling with this. In fact, they criticized Peter for breaking the law. And yet at the end of it, he confirms all this that's gone on. The Holy Spirit confirmed it. The Spirit is just opening a new chapter in salvation history. And God wants to be sure Peter gets it. The early church gets it. He wants us to understand that anyone who comes to faith in Christ is now a child of Abraham through faith, not through hereditary, not through blood, at least not through the blood of a human. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. It was critical that these people understand it. So they believe, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and those who are saved are baptized, just like they were at the Jewish Pentecost. I doubt Cornelius and his family had ever seen a baptism. I doubt very seriously if they'd ever understood what it pictured and what it meant. But this spiritual continental divide had been breached here. It's a major milestone in the life of the church. And Peter's just having a blast. I mean, he stays there at Cornelius's house. They begin to have Gentile Bible studies, Gentile fellowships. I mean, it's incredible what's going on here. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Say that. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is no distinction for our need of God's saving grace. Every human being that draws a breath needs it. And there is no distinction in the efficacy of God's saving grace. It is enough. Amen? It works for all. So I've touched on this all morning, but let me just leave you with just a couple of these major applications to this, okay? First off, don't be afraid to open your home. Don't be afraid to do that. God uses gospel hospitality. Listen, He uses gospel hospitality to build up the church. That's the whole point of our life groups, right? That something happens in a home around a table that can't happen in a classroom. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And one of the ways we taste and see that He is so good is in the context of this. You're not tasting Jesus for all He is if you're not involved in this in some way. And I don't mean just in attending life groups. That's critical. But I mean in opening up our homes and just extending our lives to those who need Jesus. And so the text is just a beautiful picture all the way through chapter 10 and 11, this picture of hospitality. And you know, it's like, okay, would you allow God to use you to reach your Cornelius? I read this quote by John Piper in an article this week. He says, "Let us wash our minds and our mouths of all racial slurs and ethnic put downs and be done with all alienating behaviors. Let's be the Good Samaritan for some ethnic outcast. Let's be the Christ for some untouchable leper. And let's be the Peter for some waiting Cornelius." The role of hospitality to all people groups. Secondly, not only should we not be afraid to open our homes, but we don't need to be afraid of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Yes, Paul said, for the Jew first, and that was done. And now it's for anyone. Peter gives this model. We just preach the gospel. It is God's power for salvation. We don't have to decorate it. We don't have to in any way kind of dress it up. We just don't need to doubt its power. That's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight, and just have full confidence that God, through His word, by the work of His Spirit, will save. It is the power of God unto salvation. God's word. So It saves people that are vicious like Saul. It saves people that are immoral like that Samaritan woman at the well. And it saves people that are good folks. Good God-fearing folks who still need Jesus, like Cornelius. They're all around us, church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today for your grace that goes to us, through us, and extends to the people around us, Lord. We pray for that to happen. Father, I believe with all my heart, someone today has been in this place, and maybe they've been in churches a lot, maybe they've been here a lot, but today, just to see it and hear it before their eyes of this Jesus, who is the fulfillment of every promise that you've made. He is the perfection that you require. He is the sacrifice, Lord. He is the payment for sin that either we will make or he made for us. And Father, I pray that that person today would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. To know that you so loved them that you gave him for that reason. And Father, I pray that you'd fill your church with a desire. Fill your church with your Holy Spirit. Fill us, Lord, with a compassion for the lost. Break down our walls. Destroy our prejudices. Lord, convict us of that sin that's in our hearts. Lord, cause us to want to repent of that. And then use us, Lord, for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.